Good morning. If you would, you might turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Matthew 22. We'll look at verse 35 through 40. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to divert from this excellent series that Gary has been teaching on restoring your spiritual passion. And we're going to reflect on the fact that this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. 33 years ago today, January 22, in 1973, the United States Supreme Court, in the case of Roe versus Wade, struck down every state statute in the United States that prohibited abortion and basically made abortion a legal thing. They started by saying that abortion would only be permitted during the first trimester and only if a physician was able to verify that the woman should have such. But that didn't stay that way, and today abortions are granted or committed regardless of the age of the fetus and for any reason and no reason. Now, on December 8th of 1941, Franklin D. Roosevelt stood before the United States Congress, and he made a statement that's echoed down through time. He said, yesterday, December 7, 1941, the United States was deliberately attacked by air forces from the Empire of Japan, a day that will live in infamy. Well, folks, I want to suggest to you that there is a greater day of infamy in our nation's history, and that is January 22, 1973. And it is far more damaging than December 7th was, and it has caused far more deaths than December 7th did. In fact, it has caused far more deaths than all of World War II's casualties that were suffered from 1941 to 1945. Roe versus Wade, in my opinion, is absolutely the worst decision the United States Supreme Court has ever handed down, and I would include the Dred Scott decision in that, which held that slavery was legal. Bad as that decision was, terrible as it was, Roe versus Wade has got to be, in my opinion, the absolute worst decision that's ever been handed down. When Jesus quoted in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 39, which I just read, what he was doing when he said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul, he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 5. And when he said, and also the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, he was quoting from Leviticus 19, 18. These are the two great commandments, and all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. And the reason why we break the Ten Commandments and all of the laws of God is because we do not love the Lord our God with all our hearts and minds and souls, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, you can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you first do love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And not only do we not do it, we are not capable of doing it. We are not able to do so, and since we are not able to do so, breaking God's commandments is a foregone conclusion. And abortion is part of that. In fact, abortion breaks two of those commandments and absolutely shatters it. Any breaking of God's commandments is rebellion, and abortion rebels and breaks two of those commandments. And those two commandments are the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me, and the seventh commandment, which says, you shall not kill. And the reason why it breaks the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me, is because when an individual exercises his choice to decide whether another human being lives or dies, that person has stepped into the place of God, because only God can make that decision. Only God has the right to make that discretionary call. And so when we set ourselves up as those who decide whether this child lives or dies, we have made ourselves gods, and we are worshiping ourselves, and we are worshiping the right to choose the death of another. In fact, it's what Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. Eat the fruit and you will be like gods, able to discern good from evil. You will have the knowledge of good and evil. And so not only do we violate the prohibition against murder, and God said this, that you shall not kill. He says this when to Noah in Genesis 9:6, he said, you'll not kill or shed man's blood, and your blood will be shed if you do, because man is made in the image of God. And so not only do we violate his law against killing, we set ourselves up as God in his place, and we violate the first commandment that says, you will have no other gods beside me. Now, the result of violating God's commandments and setting ourselves up as his God, as our own God, has wreaked absolute calamity through the millennia in the world. And, of course, what we're focusing on today is the issue of abortion, this calamity that is being wreaked across the world. It's not limited to the United States, folks. And let me give you a couple of statistics on it. In the world, and this is a conservative average, every year in the world, there are 30 million abortions. One-third of those occur in Russia. The nation that has the highest abortion rate in the world is Romania. 3 out of 4 pregnancies end in abortion. What about us? What about America? Since 1973, we have had in excess of 43 million abortions. 43 million children killed in the United States since 1973. That means that one child is killed every 26 seconds in its mother's womb, 151 every hour, and 3,629 every day. It dwarfs the Nazi Holocaust, what we are doing and have done since 1973. Now, not only is there tremendous havoc wreaked among children in the death of all these children, but it is absolutely emotionally destroying women. In the early years, when the idea of post-abortion syndrome was first put forward, I tried a lawsuit that dealt with the issue of post-abortion syndrome. We did not win the case. It was not a theory that was accepted in those days. A psychologist testified for our side. She was a really interesting individual. She did not fit your pro-life profile. She was a feminist, she was a liberal, and she was Jewish. And the other side just absolutely hated her because she didn't fit the profile that they normally think of when they think of pro-life people. But she had gotten an abortion. She and her husband had decided to get an abortion. They decided it was best. Within 3 weeks, she found herself in the middle of post-abortion syndrome. And her marriage was absolutely destroyed over that event of getting an abortion. But she devoted herself in her practice as a psychologist to dealing with women who were suffering post-abortion syndrome. And she testified in that trial that, in her opinion, every woman who has an abortion will have post-abortion syndrome. They may have it 3 weeks later, they may have it 70 years later, but in her opinion, every woman would endure some form of post-abortion syndrome. Now, also, the judgment of God comes upon a nation that sheds the blood of the innocent, and I'm not going to detail what those are, but I think some of us could have ideas come to our mind that we've already begun to see those elements of God's judgment. But one of them that we have not seen yet, that we may well see, is based on the writing of an economist I saw. He's not a Christian. He's not saying, oh, this is the judgment of God. But he and other economists are saying that they are predicting a depression on the level of the 1930s during the teens, the 20-teens, because of the loss of 40 million people in the workforce. Now, fellow baby boomers who have been the forefront of abortion, when you get on Social Security, there won't be anybody there to work and take care of you because the workforce has been tremendously depleted. Okay, how did America get this way? How did the home of the brave and the land of the free come to the point where they are committing a Holocaust on a daily basis, and many areas rejoicing over the right to do so? How did a nation that was known for its compassion and its mercy come to the depth that it's come to? What I want to share with you is briefly is how that happened, how we got to that, because our courts of law have ceased ruling in the area of justice and mercy. And I want to go back to a little bit of the beginning. I'm not going to take a long time. This is not going to be a history class that's going to run on for a couple of hours. I told Gary I would be done by 1:30 because they've got the they've got the lunch coming for the newcomers, so I've got to be done. Let me share with you these things. Our nation began with a Christian consensus in place. What do I mean by that? By that, I mean that the nation as a whole accepted the idea that Judeo-Christian principles and morality was the way in which a culture should function. That does not mean that everybody that was in America in the early days, or even our founding fathers, were all Christians. In fact, many of our founding fathers, we would not consider Christians based on how we understand Christianity. But many of our founding fathers were. What they believed was that biblical principles reflected in Scripture, in God's Word, was a good basis on which to build a government and to pass laws and to administer justice. That was a Christian consensus. That was the effect that a Christian consensus had on us. Now, there was a gentleman named William Blackstone, who lived in England in the 18th century, and he wrote a work entitled Blackstone's Commentaries on the English Common Law. Blackstone had tremendous impact on American jurisprudence in the early days of our history. And here's the reason why he did. His commentaries were printed in America in two volumes. Oh, why does that help? Well, because most of the judges and the lawyers in the early days were circuit riders. They would ride around from county to county, and the judges would hold court in each county, and the lawyers would follow along with them. In fact, Abraham Lincoln was a circuit rider as an attorney, as a lawyer. He followed them around. They rode on horseback from county to county, and Blackstone's two volumes fit in each saddlebag. And so it worked beautifully for them to haul Blackstone around. And so they read Blackstone and they referred to Blackstone. And what does Blackstone say in his foreword to his commentaries? What he says is the law must be formulated and administered based on the objective truths declared to us in the Holy Scriptures of God. And so that had tremendous impact on American jurisprudence. Joseph Story, who was a United States Supreme Court justice in the 1840s, also wrote a book on a commentary on American jurisprudence. And Joseph Story had the same background, the same basis that Blackstone did. He believed the same thing, that law is formulated from a discovery of objective truth as it is revealed in God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. In the 1820s and the 1830s, law students at Harvard Law School were required to study the Book of Romans. Not because they were seeking to teach them spiritual things necessarily, but the Book of Romans was considered the most effective means of studying the presentation of a case and how to build a case. If you've ever looked at the Book of Romans in any kind of depth, you will see exactly what Harvard Law School understand. It's one of the greatest studies in how to build a case. Now, what happened? What changed? What changed happened in 1859, the publication of a book called The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. Now, I'm going to give you an opinion, folks, and it's just my opinion. But I personally think that Satan was behind it. I think that Satan understood that man was on the verge of discovering the universe and all that it contained. The things that we are finding now, and the things that we are finding now declare one thing, the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 said, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The enemy knew that, and he brought to pass a philosophy that would blind men and women to the glories of God as we began, and God permitted us to begin to expand our scope of discovery, not only in the universe, but in the infinitesimal, in DNA, that sort of thing. We do so with blinders on, not able to see the glory of God. What happened in 1859 was that from the origin of the species, instead of being limited to science, it came over into social sciences. And so it began to impact the study of things like sociology, the study of law. In 1870, the dean of Harvard Law School, a gentleman named Christopher Columbus Langdell, now there's a very patriotic name, Christopher Columbus Langdell expressly began to teach law at the Harvard Law School based on what's called the case method of study. It renounced the idea that law can be learned and determined from objective truth found in the scriptures, and it declared that what we would do is we would study the cases of various courts, and we would conclude wisdom from the collective wisdom of men, and we would decide from that what would be the law, and how we would determine what the law would be, and how courts would determine how they would rule. By 1914, all major law schools in the United States taught the case study method, in which they determined from the collective wisdom of men what should be the law and how the court should administer justice. I was taught the case study method in the University of Texas Law School in the 1960s, shortly after the Civil War. Some of you younger people think that's true, don't you? You don't know when the Civil War was fought, do you? But other areas began also pick up the evolutionary theory in their science, in their studies, social areas. And let me tell you that Roe versus Wade is the quintessential example of the collective wisdom of men. Justice Blackmun, who wrote the majority opinion, looks at the law of the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Greeks, the Romans, the English common law. He goes all over the historical map to conclude that an abortion ought to be legal. I mean, that is the example of it. The idea of God is dethroned. In fact, what's happened is with evolution, and it's not the science that's the problem, folks. The science is going to fall. I mean, there's too much being discovered now for the theory to remain viable. What's alive and kicking and what's in control is the philosophy of evolution. And the philosophy is there is no God. And the result is that life is not sacred. Life is not sacred because there's no God, because man was not created in the image of God. Because he wasn't, then we can do away with it. It's just a lower form of animal moving upward. And so that's what's happened, and that's why we can get decisions like Roe versus Wade. What the United States Supreme Court did not understand, and what most people don't understand, is that there is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. You push Christianity out, something else comes in. When they pushed Christianity out, what came in? Marxism, humanism, socialism, communism, atheism came in. And so that's where we are today. Our universities frequently are hotbeds of Marxism. And the philosophy of naturalism that generates from evolution, that's what controls the thinking of so many people. And that is an increasing issue. Now, one other thing, and I need to move along fast. There's a book I've been reading. It's about that thick. It's got about 1,000 pages in it. I haven't begun to read 1,000 pages of the book. But it's called Modern Times, and it's by a history professor at Cambridge in England named Paul Johnson, who I believe is a believer. And Modern Times is a discussion in depth of our times from 1919 forward. He declares that, in his opinion, our modern times began in May 1919. What happened in May 1919? Well, the Royal Academy of Sciences in England was able to photograph the eclipse in May 1919 of the sun in two different locations in the Atlantic, one near the Azores, another off the coast of Brazil. As a result of that, and I can't explain to you why this is the case because I'm not that smart, but I can tell you what the result was. It validated Einstein's theory of relativity, E equals mc squared. Einstein, who was virtually unknown at the time, became a national figure, world figure, overnight as a result of it. Something else happened. The same thing that happened in The Origin of the Species happened when the theory of relativity was validated. It slipped out of the scientific area into the social science area, and in the 1920s, the big deal was relativism. Everything is relative. And the result is the morals completely began to go down a steep slide because nothing is true. There is no truth, no absolutes. Man is not in the image of God. Man is an animal, and there are no absolute truths. Can you see how we are going down? Can you see the pattern of the enemy behind all of this? Now, let me tell you about one other guy, and we'll be almost done. How many of you remember Eugene V. Debs? Personally, no. No, that's a good point. I'm glad you asked. Eugene V. Debs passed away in 1926. Does anybody here remember Eugene? In my early days in high school, across the street there in my history courses, we studied in American history Eugene V. Debs. Eugene V. Debs was born in 1855 and he died in 1926. He was heavily involved in the early days of American labor in the 1870s and the 1880s. He was fairly conservative at the time. Today, he is the hero of humanism, socialism, communism, and Marxism in this country. He is one of the heroes. I don't mean to say he's the only one. He was a director or a president of the American Railroad Trainmen, the Brotherhood of American Railroad Trainmen, and he was involved in what was, if you study American history, the Pullman strike of 1894. As a result of that, he became an avowed, declared socialist, and he changed all of his thinking. And starting in 1900, he ran for president five times. Every time there was a presidential election between 1900 and 1920, Eugene V. Debs ran for president. He received more and more votes with each running that he did. And in 1920, he received over 1 million votes, and that's while he was doing time in the federal penitentiary in Atlanta. Now, Mr. Debs made a very interesting statement, and believe me, the humanists and the other folks are very aware of it. And this is a quote from him. "This nation can be captured if we capture the robes." This nation can be captured if we capture the robes. What does he mean? He means judges, but he means two other groups too. He means the clergy, because in those days most of them wore robes, and he means educators, because they also wore the robes. Capturing the judges enables them to control the behavior of the culture. Capturing the clergy enables them to control the hearts, and capturing the educators enables them to control the minds. And I'm not going to cite you examples, but I think all of you sitting out here looking at your newspaper can tell that his theory was more prophetic than theory, and that is exactly what's been going on. Roe versus Wade is the example of evolution and relativistic thinking. And abortion, folks, worldwide, is part of a great tsunami of evil that is sweeping over this nation and over the entire world. And it isn't just abortion. Sexual perversions of all kinds, homosexuality, pornography, drugs, paganism, idolatry, is wiping away or sweeping away the arts, music, entertainment, religion, government, business, profession, you name it. This tsunami is sweeping it away. And the question is, what do we do about it? I can tell you that writing your congressman is not the answer. And the first thing that you have to look at and have to recognize is that the momentum of this tsunami of evil is fundamentally spiritual. And you've got to recognize first that it is spiritual to know how to be able to combat it. If it is spiritual, then we cannot combat it with human effort. Now, I'm all for getting judges on the bench who will strictly construe the Constitution. And I'm all for godly men and women running for office. And I'm all for Christian lawyers taking cases before the courts that defend pro-life and defend religion and all of these other things. And I'm all for people standing in picket lines in front of abortion clinics and all of that. But that is activism, folks, and activism will not prevail against a spiritual force. What will prevail against a spiritual force is awakening. Now, I heard on the radio, on Christian radio the other day, and I was encouraged to hear this, that public opinion is changing to the point of 55% feel that pro-life is the right position or against abortion. And I'm encouraged by that, but it's not the change of public opinion that has to happen. It's the change of heart that has to happen, because public opinion can always change back. Activism will do until awakening arrives. But the only answer is spiritual. And what is that spiritual answer? It is what God has always been about. It has never changed. And that is the preaching of the gospel. It is the shed blood of Jesus is the only thing that will unwind this tsunami that is sweeping across the world. Because it is a tsunami of evil and sin, and only the blood of Jesus can deal with evil and sin. And the problem that we've come to is that in the churches in America and in the West, the gospel has fallen into disrepute in many churches. I won't say that's true of everybody, but they don't preach it. In fact, if they preach it, they soft soap it. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to be offensive. Folks, there's no way you can avoid it. The cross is offensive. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. When the preaching of the gospel occurs, and when it occurs in all of its, not offensiveness, but when it occurs in terms of the total counsel of God, the total gospel, it will be offensive. The preaching of the cross does that, because we have to understand that we are sinners. And it's true that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But there is so much more from a personal standpoint. We are vile, corrupt, rebellious against God. The things that we have done are an affront to God. It does not do any good to focus on the effect of sin on morality. In fact, William Wilberforce said that the mistake we so often make is we focus on sin and its effect on morality, when in fact we should be focusing on the fact that sin displeases God. The result of that is that God's wrath is poured out. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is evident from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. So the wrath of God is being poured out. The result of that is condemnation, spiritual, physical, and spiritual death. That's not good news. And so we've been short-circuiting that because we don't want to talk about that. And we don't want to talk about the fact that we are going to spend eternity in hell. You saw Bruce's pictures up here in Pakistan? Those people are probably going to go to where? Hell. When we were in Turkey, surrounded by thousands of people in Istanbul and the other cities, everybody I touched was probably going to hell because of the offense of sin against God. And when we preach the gospel, folks, it draws a line down the center of the people that are hearing it. And some, to some, it is the aroma of life. And to some, it is the aroma of death. And it will always be so. And when we try to create a sweet little smell that everybody's happy with, we dilute it and we lose it. And it is the only answer to a world dying under this tsunami of evil. There is no other answer. There is no other remedy. Now, what is the good news? Well, the good news is this, and you know the good news. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but there may be some here that are not in the choir. Jesus Christ, incarnated. By that I mean He was God, always was God, was born of a woman, became the God-man, walked this life without sin, and was offered up as a sacrifice for our sin. How did that happen? What do we mean by sacrifice? Well, in the old days, in Leviticus, when the high priest put his hand on the sacrificial head of the animal, he would confess the sins of the people as he had his hand on this animal. What that meant was that was transferred to this animal. The sin of the people, as he confessed, was transferred to this animal. This animal now, because it had the sin of the people, was put to death because death is the result of sin. So in the Old Testament, when he confessed the sins, it was transferred to the animal. The animal now bears the sin. There's a penalty for sin. The penalty is death. The animal's put to death. That's a picture of just what Jesus did. Without sin, he hung on the cross, offered up for us as a sacrifice. God transferred our sin to him because he now bore our sin. There is a penalty for our sin. The penalty is leveled against each one of us. The penalty is death because he now bore our sin. He paid the penalty. He died. He died physically. He died spiritually. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because he was being separated from the God of his Father because of the sin that he was bearing for us. He was enduring spiritual death at that moment. And the result is that for all who come to him, you know, and accept him and receive that, we have forgiveness of sin. We're no longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because of what Jesus did. And here's the neat thing, folks, and I know you've heard this, but I tell you what, since I've known Jesus, I get palpitatey every time I think about it. That's not a good word, is it? Well, I'm not a doctor. Never mind what I am. When he bore your sin, he bore all of your sin. He bore the sin you committed Monday. He bore the sin you'll commit next Monday. He bore all your sin, and he paid the penalty for all of it. The result of this is, and I'll get under Peter's declaration, I will remind you again. 1 John 1:9. Because the sin has been broken, we are no longer subject to spiritual death. Those that have received Jesus and accepted this gift, we are no longer subject to spiritual death. What happens when we sin? It breaks fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The key words there, faithful and just. When you are outside of Christ, when you not avail yourself of the sacrifice he made for you, when you sinned, what was just? What was just was wrath and condemnation and death. But in Christ, with all of that paid for, when you sin, you confess that. What's faithful and just? What's just? What's the just result of having confessed the sin? The just result is justice mandates forgiveness. Because if God didn't forgive us, then he would punish twice. Jesus already paid for that, so God forgives. Otherwise, to make us bear the penalty again would be double jeopardy. Even our Constitution doesn't permit that. You see, that is the only answer that we have. And if we don't give that answer, then you might as well hunker down and get your water wings out, because it's going to roll over us. And we'll drown. But God has raised up a bulwark when evil comes in like a flood. And that bulwark, folks, is the gospel. And we are the sources by which it is proclaimed. Let me just speak quickly to some of you here. Acts 17. And I'm done. I'm almost done. Just another hour. Acts 13. Did I say 17? I'm sorry. Acts 13. The gospel is the only antidote. It is the only remedy. It is the only bulwark against this tsunami of evil, but it is also the only cure for guilt. And I know with a group this size, you know, Carly said 1 in 4 women that have had abortions are sitting in a church. I've also got a statistic that says 1 in 6 women claim to be born again that have abortions. The odds are real good that there are people sitting here who have had an abortion, and I don't want to limit this to women. I want to include men. Men who have encouraged it, men who have been involved in it. You know, I find it very interesting that women are attacked in this way in the abortion process. Isn't it interesting that God's promise to men and women of redemption and his threat or his promise of doom to Satan was given to Eve? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and he will bruise his heel. I believe that Satan has a special hatred for women. And I believe that abortion is one of the ways in which he carries out that campaign against women, because they are the ones who are the source of the Redeemer. It's their seed that will crush the head of the serpent. In fact, my personal opinion is that's the reason women were the first ones to see the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ, that God was saying to them, I promised and I've done it. If you've been involved with an abortion and you're suffering guilt from that and condemnation, if you've never come into the freedom there is in Jesus in recognizing that he bore your sin, even that, then let me encourage you today to step from death into eternal life. But even if you're a believer and you're still suffering from it, let me pray for you today. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or come down front. That would embarrass, and I don't want to do that. But here is what I want to say to you. If you've been in this boat, if you're in this boat, Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Let's pray. Father, as Don confessed the sin of abortion, Lord, we also confess that the blood of Jesus rubs it out and rubs out every sin. Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, would you have opened their hearts and granted them the faith to come into the knowledge of Christ, to invite him in to be Lord of their lives, and to give them a new heart and a new life? And Lord, for all of those that are suffering right now for the abortion that they were in, that they had anyway participated in, would you speak comfort to them? Would you cause them to understand that the Lord Jesus bore all of these things, and none of them are outside the pale of his grace? For his blood wipes away every sin. Lord, I ask right now for the people that are here that the blessing of the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon everyone. Lord, make us your instruments who share the gospel, not just with word, but by the way we live our lives. May we be so different to the rest of the world that they come and they say, "What is it that you've got that I don't have?" Lord, may you be glorified in your church. Raise up apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who will stand in the pulpits and who will declare the whole counsel of God and equip the saints to do the ministry, which is the declaration of the gospel in the streets of this nation. Lord, bring forth an awakening. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.